Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Pneuma Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
Well, we are only days away from the one-year anniversary of our move to Perth. How crazy is that, eh? Been a whole year almost. Wednesday, the 1st of December, we're celebrating, which is exciting. And just, it's beautiful, miraculous to see what God has done over the last 12 months and us being here. And I mean, I look around at just the caliber of the people that we have. How about our worship team today? Were they not on point, epic? And how about that communion message from Leah, too, hey? Was that like it just reawakened my appreciation for the gospel that it's already finished, it's already done. And that's the whole point of communion, right? To remember that. Awesome. It also means that we're coming into Christmas time, which is exciting. Just around the corner. So we are beginning a four-week series today where we are going to be looking at the significance for us in our lives of the birth of Christ. We're going to launch today from one of the key Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah who would be born. It's in Isaiah 9. This is a prophecy given about 700 years before Jesus came. We're going to be reading from the New Living Translation, but I'm going to borrow a little bit at the end of this passage from a more literal translation, which I think does a little bit better job with this one part of the passage. And you can do that. You know, you can pick and choose. It's all right. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, let's begin. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow along. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. Now, this next section, Isaiah begins to prophesy to this light. He says, "You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian." Hey, that sounds a little familiar. Remember the army of Midian? Hey, we just talked about Gideon who went out to battle, but who was it that brought the victory? This is who Isaiah is talking about. It was the angel of the Lord. It was the pre-incarnate Christ who came and visited Gideon and delivered the nation of Israel in that moment. So just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. And then comes a promise of peace here. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. And now the famous Christmas passage we all know and love. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this is the part where I borrowed from another translation, English Standard Version, threw in the bits here that are in the brackets. Of the increase of his government and its peace, there will never be an end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all of eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. We're going to talk today just quite simply about why God became a man. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your presence. You've been here. Lord, even as Dan prayed earlier, we thank you that you are walking amongst us. You're here. We're in all of your goodness. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit who is hovering, who is inside of us, who teaches us and leads us into truth. I ask, God, that through the preaching of your word today, Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to come alive and be relevant to us. Speak to us each individually in our hearts and show us how to apply this truth. And God, I pray that you would even set us up over the next month to really encounter you and truly celebrate your birth. In Jesus' name, amen. Christmas is a really interesting time in our culture. It's the only, really the only Christian holiday that is also celebrated as a secular holiday. I mean, we have Easter, but you know, you get a day off, but there's not much more than that. But in our culture, there's giving of gifts and presents, and it creates this interesting dynamic where people in the culture are reminded and hearing often the claims of the gospel and hearing about Jesus, but there's this tendency to try to suppress or cover up or let's do away with the parts that are uncomfortable. When we were in Melbourne, the primary school our kids were at, they would have this annual carol service, and it was fun, you know, like all the parents hanging out in the big footy field and boozing it up, having a few drinks, and you know, the kids would sing some Christmas carols, and it was like pulling teeth to try to get them to sing a song that said anything about Jesus. And we were requesting, hey, can we get some like actual old school carols, you know, the kinds that talk about Jesus? And I think we managed to get one. I think it was like Mary's boy child, Jesus Christ, something like that was born. Boy child, what the heck? I mean, there's some good stuff in it, you know, this is, but anyway. So people are confronted with this message and it either goes over their heads or they just ignore it. I remember once as a brand new believer, I had just gotten saved. I was waiting tables at a restaurant. I was in university. I had quit my job as a bartender because all my friends were coming up to the bar to get drunk, and I had this moral dilemma, like, okay, I'm serving Jesus now, and all my friends are here, and I'm serving them alcohol, and they're drinking too much, so I quit my job as a bartender and went to go wait tables, and it was in December, and I'm just, you know, waiting the tables, doing my thing, and it was Christmas time, of course, and I'm walking through, and I remember hearing this Christmas carol and this message, and it so encountered me. The significance of it was so powerful. I almost dropped to my knees in worship right there in the middle of the restaurant. It was like this revelation and epiphany of man, I've heard this song my whole life, and it's only just made sense to me. It's only just like sunk in. That carol was written by Charles Wesley in the 1700s. Amidst the first great awakening, amidst this time of revival. It goes a little something like this. I'm not going to sing it for you. Hark the herald angels sing. Come on, you're supposed to join in with me. That was my audition. You signed me up. It was a bit low, wrong key. Anyway. Glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. And I remember thinking, do these people understand what they're hearing? It just went right over their heads. And the truth is one of the challenges for us living in the culture that we live in, where there is a secular celebration of Christmas, we can enter into the secular celebration without actually truly celebrating Christmas and celebrating the reality, the fact, the significance that God, the second person of the Trinity, was born of a virgin, became a man. When we grasp at that and the significance of that, it provokes a worship. And that's what I would love to see happen for us as we come into Christmas. Over the next 4 weeks, that we would truly worship him more over this holiday season. We wouldn't just be going through the motions and the busyness and the parties and the shopping and the gifts, but we would have a deeper revelation of Jesus. So what I want to do today is just briefly look at three things from this passage of Scripture, from Isaiah's prophecy, and really help us try to understand why God became a man. So kind of three reasons, I guess we could say, why God became a man. Number one, God became a man to bring light into darkness. Very clear here in verse 2. We went to Port Beach last night for a little sunset. I don't know why I said midnight. Midnight would have been cool, but sunset was actually better. Sunset swim, and we didn't go out too far, and I wasn't in too long, I'll tell you that. But because we were going to go down to Cottesloe where they actually have the shark net, but it's too far, and I think they had it closed off for the Pineapple Festival or something yesterday? Whatever. We're watching the sunset. I'm just looking up at the sky, and I'm just, you know, we're pointing out, trying to figure out, is that Venus? Is that Jupiter? You know, the sun setting, and you kind of get this revelation of how vast the universe is, and you know, amazing to think that the sun is 150 million kilometers away. It takes 8 minutes for the light from the sun to get to us, and you know, the sun rises. When we really think about it, it's a daily reminder to us of how much we need light, but we often just kind of take it for granted. This is another interesting little fact. Do you know there's enough hydrogen in the sun to burn for another 4 billion years? Pretty amazing. Hopefully Jesus comes back before then. I think we're going to be all good. But if the sun were to die, we would be in frigid darkness. The reason that there is no darkness is because there is a sun. There is light. And when the light goes, there's darkness. When the light comes, it drives away darkness. And Isaiah here is talking about a spiritual darkness, which is the absence of spiritual light. And he says here that darkness is impacting creation in two ways. There are people walking in darkness, and then there is the land that is in deep darkness. And it kind of highlights two different ways that scripturally darkness manifests. There can be the darkness that affects people, and then the darkness that actually like pollutes the land. And so first we see here the darkness that affects people is like a spiritual blindness. It's an inability to see. If we turn out the lights, of course, we can't see, right? Because we're in the dark. A person who is blind, their eyes are unable to process light. The light is all around them, but they just can't experience it. And so there's a spiritual darkness. There is an inability to process the spiritual light that's all around. That was me before I was a Christian, hearing all the Christmas songs, and they made no sense to me, or they just went over my head, or they were just irrelevant. But in the middle of that restaurant, man, something came alive. It touched me deep in my soul. There was revelation of the significance. There was spiritual light. And it's scripture says this darkness is what prevents unbelievers from repenting. We know from 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They're spiritually blind. God became a man to bring spiritual light to those who are spiritually blind, to open blind eyes. But in Scripture, there's an even deeper darkness. We were created to worship. And if we're spiritually blind, we're going to worship something. And so when we worship something, we make gods of our own. We worship our idols. And through the idolatry and the sin that the idolatry gives rise to, we begin through our sin to, and our idolatry, humanity does, to even pollute the land. And so there's this deeper darkness, this darkness in the land that he talks about, which is kind of like this collective cultural evil, this lack of God's presence, this almost like a removal of God's blessing, a deep darkness. Leviticus speaks of this numerous places in Scripture, but there's a passage in Leviticus, I'll just read a little bit for you. He says, "Do not defile yourselves with idolatry in any of these ways, for the people that I am driving out before you, out of their promised land, have defiled themselves in all these ways, because the entire land has become defiled. I am punishing the people who live there. I will cause the land to vomit them out." Isn't that amazing that there is a polluting of the land, that through the sin of humanity, through the spiritual blindness, the darkness that people walk in, there's an evil that can begin to pervade in the land. And I think we're beginning to see this play out in our culture, in our nation. Our government leaders begin to call things that are good evil and evil good. And so our land is being polluted. There are demonic strongholds that have increased in our culture. And so we're in this season of deepening darkness. There's such a darkness that there's even this cultural confusion about what is one of the most basic fundamental things of God's creation, that there is male and female. And things are so dark that if you even say that, you're like, am I going to offend somebody? I mean, this is something that has been so overtly just clear. And even just biologically, not even spiritually. Things are so dark that, we're beginning to see this overreach. When, I'm reading this week about people in another state getting, like, the close contacts of people who caught COVID being taken from their homes and forcefully being put in purpose-made camps. I mean, that's pretty dark. So dark. I mean, people are battling with this fear of and this challenge of being forced into a medical procedure. We have to recognize, though, that there is deep darkness in the land for a reason. There is a cause leading to that, because there's first a spiritual blindness in the people. But here's the interesting thing: there is spiritual blindness in the people. Why? Because the church has not been doing the church's job to be a light to communicate the gospel and make disciples. And so we can look around us, we can whinge and complain about the deep darkness, but the solution has already come. The one who brings light has already come. He has come to empower people, but what we've seen over the last couple of generations, it seems that there's been this pulling back from culture. The light that's supposed to be on a hill is not on a hill. It's being covered up. Jesus said that we are to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Paul makes very clear, if people are going to believe, they have to first what? They have to hear. If they're going to hear, then someone has to do what? They have to preach. And so, again, we can whinge and complain about the deep darkness, but we know that, first of all, the answer has come, and God is calling us to be a light. We're called to be like a lighthouse. There's been several prophetic words over our church about being a lighthouse. The reality is that, I mean, what's the point of a lighthouse? It isn't shining a light. I mean, you ever been to like an old lighthouse? It's just a museum, not really functional anymore. I mean, That's what happens when the church stops being the church, become like a powerless museum. People show up and, it's just going through the motions. God has called us to be the one through whom his light comes. But Isaiah's prophecy is an encouragement for us, even in dark times. He promises to break through the darkness with his light. Christmas is meant to remind us that God comes amidst darkness to bring light. He came in the flesh in the midst of the Roman Empire, an extremely dark time, and he comes again. He's come again many times since then, and he will come now in our darkness through us by his Spirit to bring his light. This is why we're crying out to God for revival. This is why we're crying out to him to pour out his Spirit. He has not and he will not forget us. Our only hope is that with all the craziness going on, is that God would pour out his Spirit, the church would rise up. We can't say, I look around at these rallies that are happening all over the country, and I get a little bit excited about that. It's like, man, this is exciting. People are taking a stand, and I personally love that. But you know what? That is nothing better than, at best, a temporary solution to our problem. It would at best be, if anything good comes out of it, it would just be the mercy of God to give the church a little bit longer, another chance to begin to be who God's called us to be. Crying out to him, if God delivers us, I've just sensed the Holy Spirit saying, do not stop crying out to me for revival. Because the only lasting change in any culture comes through a transformed heart. Any freedom that comes, any pushing back of the opposite of freedom is only temporary without a nation full of people whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel, because freedom begins on the inside. So as we approach Christmas, let's remember that Jesus' birth is our greatest source of hope for light coming amidst darkness. The second thing that we see in this verse is that God became a man to offer us the gift of himself. I love this verse 6, for a child is born to us, a son is given. Sounds a lot like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. All this gift giving at Christmas time, you know where all that started? It was meant to point us to and remind us of the greatest gift that's ever been given. It's God giving himself to us in the form of his son. But it's interesting, he goes on and he talks about a little bit about this, who this son is. In order to receive this gift, we've got to receive all of him. We can't just receive the part of him that we might like or might make us feel comfortable. There's the part, there's things we hear about Jesus meek and mild, Jesus the one who's the lover of our soul, Jesus carrying the little lamb in the photo on his shoulders. We love that Jesus. But the Jesus, on the horse with the sword in his hand and the message about the eating his flesh and drinking his blood and that lordship of you need to submit your life. What does he say here? He says the government, the authority will rest on his shoulders. He's saying this son is coming to rule. He's coming as a king. In order to receive him as a gift, you have to submit to his rule and his authority. And then we're given here in this part of this verse what looks like four different titles of who this son is. But it's interesting that it seems actually like if you really kind of look at the Hebrew, there's actually five. And it depends on the translation. The one I read gives you four, but the King James Version, a few others, there's five. And it's just one extra comma that's added in there. And so the first one is, we'll just look at this verse here. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. This word wonderful here is not really used as an adjective of another word. And so part of his title, he's wonderful. This would mean a name that refers to something that's indescribable, something that's hard to understand, almost mysterious, that provokes this sense of awe, this awe-inspiring beauty emanates from him. It hints of him being the Redeemer, because when this Hebrew word is used other places in Scripture, it's used like a miracle or a sign or a wonder that always comes to bring deliverance for the people of God. And so Jesus is the ultimate awe-inspiring beauty that comes to rescue and deliver. Then it says Jesus is our counselor. Now this one's a little bit more intuitive and easier for us to understand because we use this word quite frequently. Why would you go to a counselor? It's all about getting your head right, your thoughts right, thinking clearly, thinking accurately, sifting through negative emotions and learning to connect right thoughts, which change emotions. And so this speaks of this Jesus, his desire, his love, his closeness, his nearness to come and come near us and alongside us to help us, to walk with us. As we meditate on his word and as we hear him speak, he begins to give us advice in the purpose and the planning of our lives. He gives us directions in the very difficult decisions that we need to make. He sets us on track towards the purpose and the calling and the destiny for our lives. So this Jesus, this Son, is the healer of our minds. He's the source of our right thinking. Scripture even says that we have the mind of Christ, that through him we get God's mind. And then Jesus is the mighty God. This name is obviously the most overt reference to this Son being actually God, but this Hebrew word mighty is always used of a victory and a power that comes through battle. It's always a reference to a warrior who subdues his enemies. And so Jesus comes as the one who is the subduer, the defeater of our spiritual enemies. He comes to rescue us who are once helpless and under the direct control of demonic powers. He comes to set us free. Jesus is the everlasting Father. This is interesting because isn't Jesus the Son? I thought the Father was the Father and Jesus is the Son. Well, yeah, that's true. The Young's literal translation refers to this or translates this as the Father of eternity. So this it's like a title that refers to Christ as the creator, the one who gave rise to eternity and creation. He fathered creation. Jesus is creator. John speaks of Jesus as the creator, saying all things were made by him, through him. And so him being creator gives him a right to rule. Have you ever created something? You know, a musician creates something. What do they do, man? They put their name on it because they own it. They have the rights to what's produced. It belongs to them. You know, like you've got this team of people, they're all working out. Well, I wrote this percentage and I wrote this percentage. Why? So we know who gets what royalties, who owns the song. Jesus owns us by virtue of him being the one who fathered us in creation, the one through whom we were, by whom we were created. And so Jesus is our creator and he has the right to expect our every gratitude for our existence. And then it says Jesus is our Prince of Peace. This Hebrew word for prince speaks of the one who is the highest one in the family with the authority to be the covenantal head and representative. He's like the elder brother, the covenantal head. He's the one who covenantally gives us access to God, bringing peace with God. He's the Prince of Peace. Through him being our representative, we can be right with God and at peace with God in the same way that Jesus is. Now, all of those are amazing, and we could preach a sermon on all five of those titles of Jesus. But what's most remarkable is that every one of these generally speak of something about God. And yet, Isaiah is saying, it's a son who was born. Jesus Christ is God as a man, God in the flesh, born as a baby to a virgin, miraculously. God had become a man because only the God-man could be the spotless lamb that could take away the sins of the world. Now, all of this has, if it's true, if he's really God, has some pretty massive implications upon our lives. Because if he was just a good teacher, if he was just a prophet, then we could take a little bit of what he has to say and say, you know what, that's really good. I'm going to add that to my life, and I'm going to go on and find a little something else over here that sounds good. You know, I had a friend that I was trying to lead to Jesus, and he had like this encounter with God. And I remember going and talking to him afterwards, and I thought he might have gotten saved. And he was just like, no, you know, I like Jesus. I'm going to take a little bit of that Jesus. I'm going to add it to this over here. And, you know, I kind of create my own little religion. And I'm like, I don't think he's got it yet. We're still on the way, still on the journey. But if it's true that he is God in the flesh, all that we could ever give him, all that would ever be worthy of who he is and what he's done, would be for him to have our complete, absolute, total devotion, to be completely his. Which is why he says, count the cost. It took me a long time. I heard the gospel. God was working on my soul. It took me months of counting the cost before I was really ready to submit my life to Jesus. But then, man, after I did, I remember thinking, what an idiot. Why didn't I do this sooner? Look what I've been missing out on. The wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So let's, this Christmas, let's remember that this Jesus demands, deserves our complete, absolute, total devotion. And it's really a season to lay down all those other things that tend to compete. I'm constantly coming back to this challenge. I see it more. The more I think about and have this revelation of the pervasiveness of idolatry, I keep seeing, okay, man, this thing keeps trying to take root in my heart. I've got to continually be coming back to reminding myself that Jesus is the only one that can meet the deepest need of my soul. And Christmas is all about God giving me the gift of himself in Jesus. Finally, finishing up here, this prophecy teaches us one more thing, that God became a man to bring his kingdom to earth. This is about something much bigger than our individual salvation. We begin to understand that our individual salvation really just fits into a broader, grand, ultimate, cosmic purpose that God has to fill the entire earth with his glory. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, of the increase of his government and his peace. There will never be an end. There will never be an end. How crazy is that? We're going to get to eternity. The kingdom of God will have fully come, and we'll be forever trying to plummet the depths of God's peace, of his authority, of his rule. The kingdom of God is going to be for all of eternity expanding. The Son, he says, will bring God's rule to the earth, and it will begin to grow and grow and grow until it fills the earth, and then it'll just keep growing for all of eternity. But unfortunately, it seems like not too many Christians really seem to believe this message today. Too many Christians, especially in hard times, in dark times, when there's seasons of deep darkness in the land, they just want to escape. They just want to be whisked away Jesus, will you just come and rescue me from this world that's going to hell? Take me away to heaven. And so we get all these convenient end times belief that it's all about just rescuing us out of a world that's going to hell. And you hear theologians say things like, why polish brass on a sinking ship? Why try to improve anything? It's all going to hell anyway. In fact, let it just get worse, because that just means Jesus is coming back sooner. As the world around us gets crazier, Christians tend to revert to this same tendency to escape. But if this is true, why should we even run for political office? Let them all just defile the land. I mean, at best, our mission becomes just to get as many people on the bus to heaven as we can. But Jesus said to make disciples. Scripture tells us that the kingdom of God has already come. And we see these parables about a kingdom that is like leaven that begins to infiltrate and grow and spread through the dough until the whole lump of dough is filled and leavened. It's like something was one thing and it becomes something else that's different. If that's true, then Jesus gives us reason to be much more optimistic about our future and our influence and impact upon the earth and in culture. I mean, when we talk about transforming culture, one of the parts of our mission, our vision, our values, you'll hear it amongst our Pneuma family, transforming culture. Well, what's the point if Jesus is just going to come and rescue us because it's just going to get worse and worse? But this optimistic view of the expansion of God's kingdom has been something that has been believed and preached and proclaimed for thousands of years. And sometimes it's good to remind ourselves what others have said. So I got a few little quotes for you from church history. Is that all right? We're going to go back a couple thousand years. Is that okay? All right, check this one out. This is one of the early church fathers, Origen. He says this. Look at that brother, huh? Look what he says. He's giving Andrew a run for his money with that beard. Listen to this. Even the barbarians, when they yield obedience to the word of God, they will become most obedient to the law and most humane, and every form of worship will be destroyed except the religion of Christ, which will alone prevail. And indeed, it will one day triumph as its principles take possession of the minds of men more and more every day. That doesn't sound like a brother that's trying to escape. That sounds like a man who's bringing the kingdom of God. Ain't that right? Here's another one for you. This is Augustine or Augustine, depending on which side of the pond you're from. History will be marked by the ever-increasing influence of the church in overturning evil in the world before the Lord's return, leading to a future rest of the saints on earth when the church will be purged of all the wicked elements now mixed among its members and Christ will rule peacefully in its midst. How about that? That sounds like a church that has experienced revival and has begun to transform culture. Doesn't sound like Christians escaping to me. It sounds like the people of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, being salt and light, bringing the kingdom of God from heaven to earth. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say to pray something like that? Let the kingdom of God come. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, one more quote for you. Charles Spurgeon, come on. It would be easy to show that at our present rate of progress, the kingdoms of this world never could become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Indeed, many in the church are giving up the idea of it except on the occasion of the advent or the return of Christ, which as it chimes in with our own idleness is likely to be a popular doctrine. Come on, Spurgeon, calling them out. I myself believe that King Jesus will reign and the idols be utterly abolished. The Holy Ghost would never suffer the imputation to rest upon his holy name that he was not able to convert the world. Come on. Do we need to get set free from a defeatist mindset in the church? What happened to the Charles Spurgeons and the Origins and the, there was another one I could have read, Athanasius or what, and then I read Augustine. I mean, come on, this is our heritage, to believe that the kingdom of God can come. So the great hope of Christmas is that the church and the gospel, we win. And not just we win when Jesus comes back and he rescues us from our failure and, no, the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us, empowering us to preach even amidst darkness. Let me tell you, there have been dark times in history. And you know what happened? God poured out his spirit, revival came, the church rose up in power, preached the gospel, and brought transformation to culture. So Christmas is meant to remind us that no matter how dark our culture and society is, we're not to give up on it, because the ever-increasing kingdom has come. It is coming, and yes, it will most ultimately come when Jesus returns to destroy our final enemy, death. No more sadness, no more mourning over death. But man, there is a job to do and a kingdom to bring to this earth as it is in heaven.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.